BBC Sounds. Music, radio, podcasts.
Hello, I'm Gabriel Gatehouse. Welcome back to The Coming Storm. And a warning, this episode contains a description of sexual assault. On January the 6th last year, I was in London, glued to my TV, watching a crowd storm the Capitol in Washington, D.C. They were trying to overturn the election. There was someone I recognised. He was bare-chested, draped in furs, with horns on his head, and carrying a spear. I'd met that guy 2 months earlier, in Arizona, while covering the presidential election. He called himself the Q Shaman, a devotee of a new conspiracy theory known as QAnon. He believed Hillary Clinton was the central figure in a cabal of satanic paedophiles, and Donald Trump was battling to defeat them.
This is a war that is of like a spiritual nature, okay?
I ignored him at the time. Fringe character, I thought. Too weird to put in a news report. But then it turned out he was part of a whole movement, this insurrection. So I started trying to make sense of it all. And then I heard about this pastor who might have a piece of the puzzle. He'd washed up in northern Scotland, so I went to see him.
You're a long way from home.
Yes, yes, definitely. Very long way from home.
How are you finding it?
Very good. You know, the distance is hard from family, but the distance from maybe the life that we left is good.
Jared Stacey and his wife, Stevie, they're seeing the positive. They're both in their early 30s, they've got 3 kids, and they're adjusting to life in Aberdeen. But the fact is, they're exiles.
So we left 6 days after the insurrection, and I don't think we ever considered the political situation in America would be that kind of backdrop, that we'd be leaving that kind of America.
Jared was a pastor at an evangelical church in Virginia. In 2020, when the pandemic struck, another virus began spreading through the congregation, a sprawling conspiracy theory of everything known as QAnon.
A lot of it happened online. It would kind of come up and then it would come down, kind of like, you know, like a dolphin coming up for air and then just going back down under. Like, COVID was like an accelerant on flames that were already going. And you really started to ask these questions about, what do we do? The stakes here are very high.
Jared raised the issue with some of his fellow pastors.
You look for support, you say, hey, are we gonna tackle these things?
Surely, he thought, it was their duty to shepherd the flock out of the wilderness.
And the answer was no.
When Trump lost the election, his supporters converged on Washington in a series of rallies. They called them Jericho marches. They'd been told the election was stolen, and Jared's church on the outskirts of D.C. became a rallying point. Without the church's consent, they say.
And so, like, kind of a, hey, come drop your car, hop on the bus. You know how innocent it sounds? Oh, we're just going up to pray for him. It sounds so innocent. And yet, when you look and you read the transcripts of the speakers and the prayers, it was all predicated on God's will is that this election be overturned and our candidate installed in office.
For the Lord thy God shall not deny thee, says the Lord. For these choices in this government are mine.
It's just so dangerous.
These marches culminated on January the 6th. When the Q Shaman got into the Capitol, he headed for the Senate chamber. There, he went and stood behind the desk reserved for the Vice President of the United States. He removed his horns, took out a loud hailer.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for gracing us with this opportunity.
And he began to pray.
Thank you for filling this chamber with patriots that love you and that love Christ.
A dozen or so of his fellow rioters bowed their heads and joined him.
Thank you, Divine Creator God.
The way they saw it, they weren't insurrectionists, but patriots on a mission to save the Republic in a battle between good and evil.
Thank you. In Christ's holy name we pray.
Amen! Amen! Amen!
when QAnon comes in, they're just putting conspiracy on a track that has already been laid.
After January the 6th, Jared decided he had to get out, to put some distance between himself and his church. Now he's researching a PhD, trying to fathom how did this story of a fight against satanic forces infect American politics?
It's a story that's been told so often that we shouldn't be surprised when it acts itself out in real life.
And we fight like hell. And if you don't fight,
stick
like
with the
hell,
90s, Jared said. That's where you'll find the answer. From BBC Radio 4 and World Service, this is The Coming Storm, a journey into the dark undergrowth of America in search of the tangled roots of January the 6th. Many of the people who stormed the Capitol a year ago were driven by a deep belief that the Republic has been hijacked by a satanic cabal. It's a story that has captured the imaginations of millions and now threatens the very foundations of American democracy. But where did it come from? Episode 2. Sex, lies, and a videotape. Last time, we were in the American South.
The birds? Yes.
Sitting on a porch in Little Rock with Gene Lyons, chronicler of the Clintons in Arkansas.
There are mockingbirds all around here. I think that's what that was.
When Bill and Hillary left for the White House in 1993, he witnessed a strange narrative taking hold.
The Clintons, as a couple, were demonic, taking over the country for evil purposes.
And he told me there was someone I really ought to track down.
Your call has been forwarded to an automated voice messaging system.
Cliff Jackson.
Is not available.
I'm driving west out of Little Rock, heading for a little town called Hot Springs. I'm looking for Cliff Jackson, personal injury attorney and one-time friend of Bill Clinton. He and Bill had met at Oxford in the 60s, fellow Arkansas boys thrown together by a love of basketball and politics. Cliff wasn't at his office, a rundown-looking place by the side of the highway that seemed like it hadn't been open in a while. Eventually, I track him down, and he agrees to meet at a rib joint in a strip mall on the outskirts of town.
I think I bear some responsibility for where we are today as a country, because but for what I did in the early 1990s, I don't think we would have the craziness. I mean, it's... Truth, it doesn't matter. It's, you know, they create an alternate reality.
We queue up at the service hatch. We order a mountain of ribs, which arrive just as Cliff gets into his story. And the ribs sit there, getting cold.
Bill and I are different. Bill is very gregarious and charismatic. I don't consider myself either gregarious or charismatic.
2 decades after they first met, charismatic Bill was running for president, while Cliff was still a small-town lawyer. And when Cliff saw his old friend being economical with the truth about how exactly he'd managed to avoid serving in Vietnam, he decided to set the record straight.
You know, I'm a person that when my head hits the pillow, usually I go to sleep. This night, I couldn't get to sleep because I knew I would be crossing the Rubicon with my friend Bill Clinton.
Cliff Jackson became known as Clinton's arch enemy, the friend who stabbed him in the back. And so when other people emerged with stories about Bill, they sought out Cliff to represent them.
The Arkansas State Troopers came to see me.
2 troopers, formerly members of Governor Clinton's security detail, claim that the troopers themselves would help arrange, then stand guard over sexual liaisons involving Mr. Clinton, many at the governor's mansion itself.
Hillary saw her. She told me, she said, I know who she is. I know what she is here for. I said, no, she is a friend of mine. She said, no, she is not. Get the whore out of here.
They were detailed stories. And
you believed them?
Well, I'm a trial lawyer. and I've been trained to gauge truthfulness and to sense deception.
What did your gut say when these
troopers? My gut, my intuition told me these guys were telling God's truth. And yes, I understand in the telling they may have embellished a little bit here and there, but no, it was overall the truth that they were telling.
Cliff tried to get the mainstream press interested in the story, but they didn't bite. So he introduced the troopers to a man called David Brock. And Brock was interested because he was part of a secretive scheme called the Arkansas Project.
The Arkansas Project was centered in a right-wing magazine, the American Spectator, back in 1993 and 1994. Maybe a little bit into 1995. It was designed to dig up dirt from the Clintons' past.
The Arkansas Project was financed by a right-wing millionaire, heir to a family fortune made in banking and oil. David Brock's brief was to trawl for stories on the Clintons, true or false, and get them into the media.
Opponents or associates of the Clintons who they had murdered, drug running through an airport, Clinton's infidelities. It was intended to be a kind of scandal factory. So these allegations were just, you know, put into print without a lot of scrutiny. There was a coordinated operation, and that was well-funded. The intention was to accelerate and inject these types of stories into the bloodstream of the main media.
Now, David Brock is an unusual character. Back then, he described himself as a right-wing hitman. But he's since had a conversion. He's gone over to the other side, and he's close to Hillary Clinton these days.
She has been kind of a boogeyman, if you will, of the right for all those years. When the Clintons came in 1993, she symbolized a few different things. I mean, feminism, she was the first lady to have her own professional career outside of her husband's. The Clinton opposition was not really anchored in the reality of who the Clintons were, but in these symbols, these culture war symbols.
Hillary Clinton spoke of a kind of vast right-wing conspiracy. Is that what it was, or was it kind of more small-time opportunism?
Yeah, no, I think there was. The way I look at that is a conspiracy in the sense of, was there a wrongful scheme afoot? And I think the answer to that is yes.
So I'm looking for the origins of a conspiracy theory. And what we've got here is an actual conspiracy to spread conspiracy theories. When David Brock met the troopers, he thought he'd struck gold. He wrote a 12,000-word article, stuffed to the brim with salacious details, about Bill Clinton's countless sexual escapades. Hillary, the article claimed, tolerated all this much as an 18th-century aristocrat maintained a marriage of convenience.
And then all hell broke loose.
Cliff Jackson, he told me he didn't know anything about the Arkansas Project. And he was shocked by the fallout.
It was a feeding frenzy. I had never been in the midst of a storm, of a hurricane, a Category 5. Now, once the camera started rolling, I'm human, you know. So did part of me enjoy it? Yeah, I suppose we did. I did, yeah.
When the trooper's story was out, something strange happened. The narrative they told spun off in two different directions. Down one road lay a series of other sex scandals that led eventually to Monica Lewinsky.
I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky.
Quick fact check, he did. But down another road lay something altogether darker and in the end, perhaps more consequential. As their lawyer, Cliff Jackson had become the trooper's gatekeeper. And one day, a film producer came to see him.
Pat Matriciani, who's at the time was probably in his 50s, maybe 60, tall, tanned, California looking, smooth, very smooth.
Cliff didn't trust him, and he told his client so.
Those were my feelings, and I said, you guys don't need to deal with this guy because they're trying to exploit you.
But the troopers didn't listen. They went off to work with the filmmaker, who took their stories, folded them in with other conspiracy theories emanating from the Arkansas Project, and supercharged them for a vast and hungry new audience.
So my father's name was Patrick Matriciana, and he graduated...
Patrick Matriciana died in 2020. This is his son, Joshua. He's taken over the family film business from his father, a canoeist and boxer turned evangelical Christian.
He never backed down from a fight, and he never lost an arm wrestle. But at a certain point in his life, he had a real, literal come-to-Jesus moment. And everything in his life changed from that point on.
We're talking California in the 60s. Campus sit-ins, anti-war protests, leftist politics. Matriciana decided he would use the methods of the new counterculture to promote a Christian evangelical message.
He became a real street evangelist. He used to go to pro-communist rallies and just basically wrangle the mic away from them. He was also, which is kind of funny, he was the first person to ever be written in a newspaper and labeled as a Jesus freak.
With the advent of the VHS machine, Jesus freak Matriciana figured he could reach more people through their TV screens. And he set up an evangelical production company called Jeremiah Films.
And he started creating these documentary-style presentations. He started doing things on cults, on the occult.
What you are looking at are actual rituals and spells being performed by practicing witches and druids throughout America and Europe.
He went and infiltrated witch covens in the UK.
These are not actors or reenactments. They are real.
When Hillary Clinton became First Lady, in Matriciana's world, some felt like a real witch had infiltrated the White House.
Abortion should be legal, safe, and rare.
Hillary and Bill came to Washington after 12 years of conservative rule, promising a liberal revolution. And that's when Pat Matriciana sought out Cliff Jackson and his state troopers. But Matriciana wasn't just after some tawdry sex scandals.
What you're about to see, you're not going to believe. Sit back, view what we have, and listen to what we have to say. You make your own judgment.
Patrick Matriciana took the tales that the troopers and others told and spun them into a full-length film called The Clinton Chronicles.
Most Americans were not aware of the extent of Clinton's criminal background, nor were they aware of the media blackout, which kept this information from the public.
It portrayed Bill Clinton as the mastermind of an evil enterprise, running drugs out of an airport in rural Arkansas.
We find out that the nose cones were actually being used to smuggle dope back into the country. And what is scary, what's so scary, it's the same cast of characters.
A spider at the center of a monstrous web of power.
Clinton controlled the legal system. He controlled the judges. He controlled the attorneys. He controlled the banks.
Laundering money, killing witnesses, including children who might expose their crimes.
Early morning hours, and the next thing we knew, they had been run over by a train.
Joshua was a kid, following his dad around as he made his film. He was homeschooled, so listening to all these stories, that was his education.
And I remember it because I was 11 years old and hanging out with all these guys because I was kind of a fly on the wall because I was always around my dad and I was his little camera assistant. So if he needed batteries or a plug or anything, I was right there beside him.
He remembers a time of excitement and of paranoia. They were taking on the most powerful couple in the world, and the people who were telling them their wild tales would hide out on the family ranch, 240 remote acres in Southern California.
It was pretty quiet until my dad started getting really involved in the investigations. We started having helicopters, unmarked government black helicopters, hovering above our house.
Joshua says his father feared for his safety. He says he had friends in the FBI who warned him he was on a list. But that didn't stop him. Soon, little Joshua was on the road with his dad, taking the message of the evil Clintons to a wider audience.
We started flying all around the nation and doing these rallies. It started to be in churches, then they'd be bigger, and then some of them were at amphitheaters or stadiums.
But Patrick Matriciana ran into trouble with the truth. His Clinton films landed him in court. And under oath, a key witness told a very different story.
Why he was motivated to do that, we don't know. Maybe his family was threatened. Maybe he, his career was threatened.
Do you think it's possible that the stuff he was telling your dad on camera wasn't the truth, and then when it came to a court, he couldn't bring himself to repeat it?
Just based on the amount of time that we spent with all these people off camera, I heard a lot of these guys say their same stories multiple times, and it wasn't the story changed a little bit here and there. The facts all pretty much remained the same.
With the benefit of 20 plus years of hindsight, do you think the Clinton Chronicles was correct? I mean, do you think the Clintons were murderers?
Well, those are two different questions. Do I think that...
Well, it's kind of what the Clinton Chronicles says. So is it, in a way, it's the same question.
I do think that the amount of suicides and the amount of people who have died surrounding the Clintons, conveniently, there's no way that this could happen by chance.
None of the wilder allegations in the Clinton Chronicles has any basis, in fact. The drug running, the money laundering, the murders... There's absolutely no evidence the Clintons had anything to do with it. But this story has become part of the DNA of QAnon. When the Clinton Chronicles came out, Matriciana sent VHS copies to every single member of Congress in Washington. But the film really found its audience not in the Capitol, but in the church, thanks to a powerful evangelical preacher who helped it go viral.
It's time now for the Old Time Gospel Hour with Jerry Falwell, pastor of the Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia.
Good morning, and I welcome you to the morning service at the Thomas Road Baptist Church.
Jerry Falwell died in 2007. He was a pioneer televangelist with a massive following, claiming tens of millions of viewers. I'd heard of Falwell. In the 1980s, he'd been the driving force behind the Moral Majority, an organisation whose aim was to promote conservative Christian values in politics. He opposed gay rights and abortion. But I didn't realise he was into conspiracy theories. It turns out he was involved in the Arkansas Project too. Between 1994 and 96, Jerry Falwell helped fund Patrick Matriciana's conspiracy films to the tune of $200,000, and he promoted the Clinton Chronicles on his show.
We did get those tapes out, and many, many hundreds of thousands have actually gone out, and people have then duplicated those tapes. So I would say they're in the millions now, and I think they've had a great deal...
When Falwell wasn't selling VHS tapes about the Clintons, he was preaching about them from the pulpit.
Look at President Clinton's edicts of the last couple of months. Unbelievable. Gays in the military. He has authorized fetal tissue research, medical research, which many believe...
And he was telling another powerful story to his millions of followers.
And I believe these are the last days. I'm not a date setter, but I believe...
That the world was heading for a final battle between good and evil.
This world has never seen the great day of God Almighty until the Battle of Armageddon. The real controversy today is not the controversy between fundamentalists and liberals. It's the controversy between Satan and Christ. And I want to tell you, when you choose up and get on the Lord's side, it's going to be a heated conflict.
A great tribulation that was going to happen right here in America.
I believe we are a part of that generation, Matthew 24, Mark 13, that will not pass till all these things be fulfilled.
And in their lifetime.
Jerry Falwell passed away 2 weeks after I made my first visit, and I saw him, and my parents were just awestruck.
Jared Stacy, the pastor who got hounded out of his church by QAnon, he grew up in Falwell's shadow. He went to his church, he attended his evangelical university, And it was there that he first encountered the political strain of evangelicalism he now believes helped drive the storming of the Capitol on January the 6th.
That connection between the gospel and this militant form of political take back our country activism. And it was always framed in terms of combat, you know, in terms of like us versus them.
Slowly, a narrative was forming. In the looming apocalyptic showdown against satanic forces, evil now had a name, and its name was Clinton. On the surface, Jerry Falwell's sermons and Patrick Matriciana's films made little impact in mainstream America. There was only one Clinton story they were interested in.
President Clinton had an affair with a former White House intern and then urged her to lie about it.
Tape recordings of the intern, 24-year-old Monica Lewinsky, talking to another former White House aide.
So, by the end of the 90s, in the American imagination, the Clintons existed on two parallel planes of reality. In one, Bill Clinton, whether you liked him or not, was the most brilliant politician of his generation, a talent marred by his inability to keep it in his pants. His wife Hillary had stood by him, played the long game, and was now embarking on a well-deserved political career of her own. But in the other, he was the figurehead of a diabolical criminal enterprise, and she the scheming power behind the throne. This feels like the end of our Arkansas chapter, but it isn't. Because there's another story, one that I just can't ignore. While I was out there, looking for the roots of all the madness, I came across lots of tales about the Clintons, about power, violence, and sex. Most of them sounded like wild fantasies, but one of them didn't. A warning, this story contains a graphic description of sexual assault. It's 1978. Bill Clinton, 32 years old, is the Attorney General of Arkansas, and he's running for governor. One day, he stops at a nursing home run by a woman called Juanita Broderick, who's also volunteering for the campaign.
We got a big sign out in the front the day that he came, and everybody had on our little Bill Clinton for governor buttons, and it was just an exciting day for us.
After the handshakes and the photo ops, Broderick talks to Clinton about how her nursing home is struggling.
And he sort of stops me in mid-sentence, and he says, "Are you ever in Little Rock?" And I said, "Yes. My nurse and I will be there in about 3 weeks." And he said, "Call my office and let's get together and talk about this. I'm very interested in this."
So 3 weeks later, Juanita is in Little Rock with a presentation she's prepared for Bill Clinton. She gets through to him on the phone and says, "When can I come to your office?"
And there was just sort of silence. And then he said, "You know, I'm not going to be there today. Why don't I come to your hotel right now?"
Broderick says Clinton told her to wait for his call and then come down to meet him in the coffee shop. But then the phone rings and...
He said, "You know, it's just so crowded down here. Do you think we could just talk about this in your room and have coffee there?" And I can remember as though it was yesterday, because I was not a real extroverted person. I'd never been alone in a hotel room with a man I didn't know. And that feeling just sort of goes through you. Ooh, this is my hotel room.
But Juanita pushes her misgivings aside. She tells Clinton to come on up and orders coffee to the room. Room service arrives, they lay out the coffee, and as soon as they're gone, there's a knock at the door.
And I open the door, and there he stands in these dark sunglasses.
Broderick says Clinton walks over to the window and tells her, "Come over here. I want to show you something."
And that's when he grabs me and starts to pull me into him. I scream, "No, no." I try to push him away again, and I can't. Every time I'd start to scream or make noise, he would bite on my upper lip. And I thought, my God, he's going to bite my lip off. I was all dressed. I mean, I had on a nice spring outfit, pantyhose, heels. I was dressed to go down to the meeting. And he was just ripping away at my clothes. And then the rape occurred. And it was horrible. It was just horrible. And I'm sitting there just gutturally crying. And I could tell that I must look pretty bad because of the way my mouth was throbbing. And then he just motions to my mouth. And he says, you better put some ice on that. And walks out the door.
Bill Clinton has always denied raping Juanita Broderick. Juanita told me this story one afternoon last year at her home in Arkansas. Afterwards, she says, she told a colleague from the nursing home and four other people, but she didn't go public and she didn't go to the police.
He was the police. How could I go to the police? He was the attorney general of my state. And another fear, too, is who in the hell is going to believe me? Who's going to believe that this fine young man who's running for governor as attorney general did this to me?
For nearly 20 years, Juanita Broderick kept silent, resisting pressure from Clinton's enemies. It was only in 1998 when she was subpoenaed by Kenneth Starr, the special prosecutor whose investigation led to Bill Clinton's impeachment trial, that she told her story under threat of perjury.
But the main thing that Ken Starr's people wanted to know is if there was any obstruction of justice.
What were they asking you? What kind of questions were they?
Has anyone ever threatened you? Have you received anything monetarily from the Clinton campaign? Has anyone offered anything to you to not say anything?
The prosecutor wasn't interested in whether or not the President of the United States had violently raped a woman. By now, the whole thing had boiled down to two questions. Had Bill Clinton lied under oath, and had he tried to obstruct justice in trying to cover up his affairs? If they could prove that, the impeachment vote might be successful. And if Juanita Broderick was out to damage Clinton, now was her chance. But she did not embellish her story.
And I said, no, I didn't have anything for obstruction of justice. I had nothing for Ken Starr.
In the Starr report, Broderick was relegated to a footnote. The media knew about her allegations, but they sat on it. It was too explosive. The stakes were too high. And so Juanita's story of how she was raped by Bill Clinton went nowhere. But many years later, others would find a use for her story. And they would weaponize it, not against Bill, but against Hillary, just as QAnon was incubating and about to hatch. That's next time on The Coming Storm. The Coming Storm was produced by Lucy Proctor. It was mixed by James Beard, edited by Richard Varden. Original music by Pete Cunningham. Production support by Siobhan Reed. And it was written and presented by me, Gabriel Gatehouse. Don't miss an episode. Just search for The Coming Storm on BBC Sounds.
Can you just tell me who he is?
No.
Has he got any distinguishing features?
His anonymity.
What's his name?
Banksy.
I'm James Peake, and I'm on a mission to find out how Banksy became the world's most famous and infamous living artist.
He could literally be anyone.
Banksy essentially humiliates the art world.
With dealers, critics, and someone who once worked deep inside Banksy's secret team.
Do you wish you didn't know who he was?
Sometimes I wish I'd never heard of Banksy.
The Banksy Story, with me, James Peake, on Radio 4. Listen now on BBC Sounds. How does he smell?
Like paint.